talking about the fact that the Godhood is complete in Father, Word, and Spirit, and we as humans are complete in body, soul, and spirit. But we certainly hope that the number of baptisms at this meeting is not yet complete, even though it's at 3, because it's early in the meeting and there are other people here who might be thinking in this direction and might ought to be. It's very good to be with you again this morning. We've talked about what God is like, the nature of His spirituality, the nature of His eternity. We've talked about His triunity. We also have talked briefly about the fact that He has made us in His image. He's made us able to think. He's made us intelligent, questioning beings. We cannot help but question, and this is one of the things that delineates us from animal life. There's no groundhog sticking his head up out of a hole that thinks about where he came from. He's not thinking about what his destiny is. He may be thinking about what he's going to do at the moment, but I'm not even convinced of that. We are the only creatures on the earth that God has made that wonder where we came from and where we're going and what we're supposed to be doing while we're here. By the way, I should express thanks to the Heavenly Father for giving me a measure of voice back, because I think I took it for granted on Monday, and Tuesday I learned not to do that. So I do thank the Father for that, and I thank all of you for the pills, drops, remedies, syrups, and advice. I wasn't able to apply all of it, but I do appreciate it a great deal. There's been a great deal of help given to me. I do appreciate that. God has made us to be questioning beings, and it's normal that we should be. We ask questions, and for the sake of organizing this discussion, I want to briefly put these kinds of questions that we ask into 4 different categories, because I think that helps us in thinking about God, about life, and everything that we come up with philosophically. There are some kinds of questions to which we can give definite answers. An example of such a question would be, what must I do to be saved? Connie has asked that question mentally to herself many times, I'm sure. She's been taught from early childhood the answer to that question from the Bible. We don't have to wonder, because the Bible clearly tells us in Acts 2, and Acts 9, and Acts 16. You're as familiar with this as I am. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answers are supplied by inspiration on those occasions. So to a lot of questions we can ask, we can give full, complete answers. Now, there are other kinds of questions to which we can give no answers whatsoever, because we simply have no information at all. What was God doing before He created the universe, assuming that the word before even has a meaning in that context, and I don't know whether it does or not. What was He doing before He created the universe, assuming that that's not a nonsense question? And the answer to that is unknown. We know that He was, or rather, that He is, then as well as now. I don't have the verbs to talk about it. But there's no way to answer that kind of a question. There are a lot of questions like that that are coming into our minds constantly that we just cannot answer. That I don't even try to answer, because it's absolutely impossible to do so. It's evidently not information that I at this point need to know. It's not essential to my spiritual well-being, and I don't have to have it answered right now. Apparently, these kinds of questions will all be answered later. It may be that when we see Him, who is the way, the truth, and the life, maybe that we will have more truth about questions like that. I hope so. But right now, we just don't know. We can speculate about it, and after we spent weeks speculating about it, we still had exactly the same information about it that we had before. Still, we just don't know. That's important to understand. When we're not told, no amount of speculating will make us told. That's true on so many questions that we deal with, or many kind of questions that we ought to avoid answering, according to the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. And in particular, maybe the attitude behind the question sometimes would help determine whether we should attempt to answer it or not. The old question used to be, and I remember being asked this when I was about 19 years old, could God create a rock so big that he couldn't move it? Now that can be asked seriously by somebody who really wants to know, but it also can be asked by somebody who's being a little bit argumentative, and it would depend on what the attitude was as to how we ought to approach an answer to that question. There is an answer to that, I believe, but sometimes when that type of thing is asked, it's not to be answered. Paul said, who lifted unknown questions of boy? Do you remember why? Because they do gender stripes, he said. So some of these we ought to be very careful about even dealing with at all. And because we know that they gender stripe, and we have to deal with the attitude. There's a fourth category, though, that I think is very important. Some questions to which we can begin to answer, we can only give, though, a partial answer to them. And I've gone through this little exercise because I want to deal with one such question today. The question of why did God create us? I think it's key to comprehending the God who is awesome to ask and attempt to answer this question, even though we can only answer it in a small percentage of the whole of the possible answer, perhaps. There's just not much that we're told about it, but I think I can give you a partial answer here. I don't think anybody can give you a full answer at this time. So we're forced to leave it partially hanging, and yet we need to consider it. What were the motives of God in creating us? First of all, we need to look at what they were not. God did not create us out of any personal need that he had, or out of any lack that he found within himself and said, I need man to fill in this blank in my life. That certainly cannot be the case. It's not because there was something lacking in him, because that would militate against the infinity of God. God is infinite, meaning he is not finite. In all of his attributes and qualities, he is infinite. For instance, God is infinitely holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy. Could God be any holier than he is? Absolutely not. He is infinitely holy. His holiness could not be enhanced or increased in any way whatsoever. Could God be any wiser than he is? No, because he's already infinitely wise. Could God be any purer? Could he be any more righteous than he is? Could God be any more loving than he is? Though he's infinite in all of these characteristics, God couldn't be any more powerful than he already is. He couldn't have created man, therefore, in order to increase himself or to enhance himself in any way, since he was already supreme, since he was already ultimate. God did not create us in order to prove something to somebody. Who would he have been trying to prove it to? To the Word? To the Holy Spirit? But yet they were involved in this as well. It just doesn't make any sense to take the position that God was trying to prove something to somebody. Was he trying to prove something to the angels? No, the angels were just being created during the same week as man, if I understand passages like Exodus 20 and 11 correctly, as put together with the first chapter of Colossians. He created all things visible and invisible during that six-day period of time. So the angels were novices. They were newly on the scene. They didn't need to have anything proven to them. They were created at just about the same time. The sons of God shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. The angels apparently were created on the first part of the first day of creation. God wouldn't have needed to prove anything to them. He sure didn't need to prove anything to himself. Or the angels, which were contemporaries with man. So then, why did God create us? There are two verses in the Bible that I think provide us with most of what we're able to say in answer to this, and I just want to go over them quickly with you. First of all, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou didst create all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, or because of thy will, they are and were created. The creation of human beings
was an exercise in God's sovereign will. And he did it because he wanted to. He did it for his good pleasure. He did it because he willed it. Now, why did God will it? I don't know the answer to that. We have a little bit in Isaiah 43, verse 7. It says there that it was done for his glory, although we're talking there about the nation of Israel specifically, but I think we could extrapolate this out to man in general, at the beginning at least. I have created him for my glory. But what does that mean? First of all, what can it not mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he has to have somebody to increase or to enhance his glory. We talked about this briefly the other day. The glory of God was already infinite. It could not be increased in any way by the praise, worship, or activities of the human family. John 17:5, Jesus says, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus existed as the Word with God before the world was. Jesus, at this point in his life, when he's saying what he's saying in John 17, could remember being with God, his Father, before the foundation of the world. Now, right there, there's another question. There's a lot more about that that I'd like to know than I'm ever going to be able to know on this earth. When did Jesus figure out, or when did he remember having been with God? Did he remember it in the manger, or was it later on? We don't know. We know that he went and he was subject to Joseph and Mary. He had a normally developing brain. All we know for sure is that at some point, he began to recall having been with the Father before the world was. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. The point here is that he anticipated being glorified with the glory that was previous to the creation of man. If all the millennia of faithful people serving God had increased the glory of God, surely Jesus would have asked for the present glory rather than the past glory, if the present glory was greater than the glory of the past. But the glory of God had not been increased whatsoever. It was at the same measure, the same degree of glory that God had before the world was. So even though the Bible says here that God has created man for his glory, it's not because God needed the glory, but perhaps it was because glorifying God was where man's ultimate joy would be found. I am making a deduction there, and I want to make that quite clear. But my deduction is that God created man as an expression of his love, and love meaning that he wants the best for the object of his love. He knows that by glorifying God, we will find that. We will find the highest achievement of the potential that he has packed into us. So I believe that he created us as an expression of his love. God is love. Amen. 1 John 4, verse 8 is the scripture that is on the board. There's another place around the same area of the Bible where that expression is made. God is love. This three-word statement is another sentence that we will never fully plumb. But I believe that God wants us to glorify him because we are made in his image, and that's where our purest and highest joy will be found. In other words, in serving him, we fulfill the purpose for our existing. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man, as it was put by the writer of Ecclesiastes. It is the whole duty of man, but duty was added there. It is true to say that this is the whole of man. I believe that all of us can concede that if God does all things wisely and well, then we have to assume that it was better for him to have created man than not to have created man. Sometimes we get to thinking maybe that just because we can't answer all the questions that come up in these areas, that maybe some of it's not true, or there are insuperable difficulties here. But that's not true at all. There are always more questions in unbelief than there are in belief. There are always questions in belief, but there are always more and more difficult questions in unbelief than there are in belief. And so we can take the evidence that we have, take the information that he gave us, and rest in the fact of how insuperable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, Romans 11:33, or also as it was put in Deuteronomy 29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are just some things that God has not seen fit at this point to reveal to us, and sometimes, as we said the first day, it's just because he couldn't. We're so limited in our ability to comprehend that he was limited by our limitations in communicating with us. There are many more questions that can't be answered if you don't believe than if you believe. Where did matter come from? Where did life come from? Where did consciousness come from? Where did intelligence come from? There's four right there. There are four hurdles you really never get over if you don't postulate some kind of divinity somewhere along the line. So it's important for us to understand the things that God really wants us to understand, and those are the things he has made clear to us in the Bible. And it's important that we not become overly preoccupied with questions that are not answerable in this world. He wants us to ask, what must I do to be saved? How should I worship God? How should I live while I'm here? And he's given us lots of answers to those kinds of questions. But there are some things we can't presently fathom. I don't want you to feel intimidated because you can't answer every question that somebody might ask you. The questions that are essential to their spiritual well-being and to ours, God has equipped us to answer. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the attributes of God. I've kind of forgotten what I'm doing with this. Well, I'm getting a little ahead of where I want to be at the moment. Anyway, we've talked a little bit about the attributes of God. I should put these into a couple different categories, and I guess I don't have a slide for this. There are absolute attributes of God, and there are relative attributes of God where mankind is concerned. What in the world does that mean? Just this. If none of us had ever lived, if mankind had never existed, God would still be truth, he would still be holiness, he would still be love. These qualities would be absolute in him. But now when man comes along, when God creates man and has a relationship with man, then those absolute characteristics of God take on a relative character with reference to God's relationship with man. The truth of God becomes his faithfulness to us. God is not slack concerning his promise. He will never tell a lie. It's absolutely impossible for him to do it. He cannot lie. It's intrinsically impossible for him to do that. Yes, the Bible says that all things are possible with God. All things, that is, except things that are intrinsically impossible. He can never violate his nature. And so it's impossible for God to lie. His absolute truth becomes his faithfulness to us as his offspring. When God has always existed and he's always been in absolute holiness, but where we are concerned in his relationship to us, that holiness becomes justice. God is a God of justice. Justice must be done. Prices must be paid for sin. And his love, which he was before a human being was ever created, the love of God with reference to us is demonstrated through grace and through the mercy of God. Those relative attributes springing from his absolute nature. Now, the first one of the things that we ought to talk about, there are several things we ought to deal with here, and one is the love of God, which we already have on the screen. Can somebody under the age of 18 please quote John 3:16 loud enough for everyone to hear it? You need a mic? You sound like you need a mic. Sorry.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed him shall not perish but have everlasting life.
Thank you very much. Good job. This has been called the golden text of the Bible, and I think that's well put, because in it we're told of the greatest giver, that's God, the greatest gift, his only begotten Son, the greatest measure of love ever demonstrated, and the greatest future blessing that will ever come as a result of God manifesting his love toward us. God so loved the world, and the world is mankind, often rebellious, often iniquitous, often cruel to each other, lost, without hope, and without God in the world apart from the gospel. But God is love. Now, obviously, there are different categories or degrees of love. You're well aware that the Greeks had different words describing them, but the word in the middle of the page here is the highest form of love. It's the love of God, agape, which shows that God is seeking our good. God is seeking our best without looking to what he wants to get out of it solely or alone. This love was manifested toward us when God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live based on what he did for us. I guess I'm getting it. I don't have these outlines as well as I should. Go back to that one. Was that up there when you quoted that? Well, I don't take back what I said. I know you didn't read it. She quoted from the King James, and what's that? NIV up there. I never really know what we've got there for sure. Good job. All right. Also, I wanted to mention Romans 5. Is that, maybe that doesn't come up on here, or does it? That's next. Okay. Romans 5 and 8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm just laying this foundation of the love of God, which I think is well known to you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But again and again, we have this concept. And also, was 1 John 4, 9 and 10 up there? Okay, you saw that. I wanted to mention that one as well. But this love was manifested toward us when God sent his only begotten Son of the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. That we, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the remedy or propitiation for our sins. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have this awesome God in his absolute characteristics creating us because he wanted to. He wanted a people who would serve him voluntarily. This was not something he had to have, but it was something that he wanted, and I think we'll know more later about why it was that he wanted that. But it's important to understand this concept of the love of God, because so many people have a distorted concept of what the love of God is, biblically speaking. A lot of people think that this love just throws a blanket of charity over everything so that really nothing matters. And they would have God saying, I love you, so whatever you do is okay with me. Whatever you want, I want you to have because I love you. Now, that's not the way we define love for our children, our love for our children. Our love for our children means we want the best for them, and we often cause them to be unhappy because we know what's better for them than they do at certain stages in their life because of our greater experience and because of our responsibility. And so sometimes we displease them by expressing our love to them. And that can happen here as well. If we can understand the family, we ought to understand it with regard to God as well. Why are some things not okay with God? It's because he loves. Agape is not always shown by doing what the loved one desires. It's shown by doing what is best for the loved one. And there can be a great big difference. When you stand up for the truth, when you expose error, when you condemn sin, invariably somebody's going to say to you, you're sure not very loving. But does love exclude defending the truth? Absolutely not. God was truth, and yet he was also love. Both of these go together, just as Paul puts them together with what we're supposed to do in Ephesians 4:15. That may be up here. Yeah. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. And so we are to say the truth in an attitude of love, even when people would like it a lot better if we said something other than the truth. We're taught here that love and truth go hand in hand together. Love and truth go together. A defense of the truth and biblical love always have characterized God. God is love, yet he defends his truth. He warned Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In Genesis 2:17, he kept his promise. Would we accuse God of a lack of love when he punished Cain in Genesis 4? Would we accuse God of lacking love when he destroyed the world in the flood? Would we accuse God of lacking love when he punished Nadab and Abihu? The God of love always defends his truth. Will we accuse God of lacking love when we burn in hell because of disobedience to him? Well, we can't legitimately do that. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Nobody can look at the cross of Christ and accuse God of lacking love for his offspring, for his creatures. But Jesus said also, you are my friends if you do the things that I command you. You are my friends if you do the things that I command you. Here we have the love of God and the truth of God coalescing together. If we don't love God enough to obey Him, that by definition shows that we don't love Him enough. Our loving Savior warned against vain worship. He warned against false doctrines and the consequences of them. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, Matthew 15:9. Let this mind be in you then, which also was in Christ Jesus. God defended His truth because He loves humanity. When we don't defend the truth when it's appropriate to say something. I'm not saying that it's always appropriate to say something. But when there's an appropriate time to say something to defend the truth of God and you don't say it, that's not love. That's something other than and less than love. Because we are supposed to speak the truth in love, we ought to follow the perfect example that God has given us. You can't biblically love God, Jesus, and people without contending for the truth. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, that in God all things may be glorified. Biblical love demands that we be set for the defense of the gospel. Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. God also is a God of jealousy. And I want to try, if I can, to depict the connection between the love of God and His jealousy. I hope it's not too difficult for us to grasp that thought. When we talk about the love of God as expressed in His mercy to us, we have to recognize that this is not some foolish sentimentality that excuses sin. We've got way too much of that, even in the church. The only time that God ever extended mercy to anybody was when somebody had paid the price for the sin that was involved. There is a false and phony sentimentality of mercy that wants to just cancel out justice. You don't let people pay for anything. You don't let anybody think that they're not being acceptable. You just gloss over everything. King Saul spared Agag. That was perhaps a sentimental kind of mercy that violated the holiness of God. It certainly violated the holiness of God, as Saul was soon to find out. David, in a sentimental sort of a counterfeit mercy shown to Absalom, let Absalom off easy, and by doing that, sowed the ruinous seeds of rebellion in his heart, and it came back to haunt him later. But God will never violate the truth of His holiness and His justice just in order to be merciful. He can't, because it would be a violation of His nature. He will be merciful, but He will only be merciful when truth has been dealt with. Now, if Absalom had repented and accepted the truth of God, then the mercy would have been real coming from David. But it was nothing but sentimentalism as it was, because Absalom never acquiesced to the truth. There are people in the church who publicly do things that are against God, and they don't ever really acknowledge this in a public way, acknowledge the sin publicly and deal with the evil, and yet they want the mercy. This is a problem, because we have to deal with the truth realistically and biblically in order for the mercy to be there. There is such a thing, according to James in chapter 2, as judgment without mercy in the Christian era. There certainly is such a thing. There will be on God's part a merciless judgment against those who do not accept the truth, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So mercy, which springs from the love of God, is certainly real and magnificent, but it's not sentimentality. I can't tell you that if you send your life away and never accept the truth of God, that God's just going to be merciful and accept you, because that's not true. The only time God can truly give mercy is when truth has been accepted and when we confess sin as sin and repent and turn from it. That's when mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And that's the point that James is getting to there in that passage. So, to the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God springs from the fact that He loves us, that He created us, and then when we strayed from Him, He redeemed us. The book of Nahum, and that's already up there, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. This is the same God that is love, but He does this. It's all one package together. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us to learn that Jehovah is a jealous God. It shouldn't seem contradictory to us when we talk about the love of God, but also about His jealousy. Just as anger can be good or bad, Jesus got angry. If anger was always bad, Jesus would have been bad. But Jesus got angry, Mark 3:5, and other times as well. Therefore, we know anger is not always bad, and jealousy is not always bad either. Now, usually jealousy is thought of negatively, but ordinarily in the Bible, when jealousy is mentioned, it's talking about the jealousy of God. And so it can't be bad there if it comes from God. Galatians 5:20 does mention jealousy as one of the works of the flesh that we're to get rid of. It was jealousy that brought about the death of the Lord. The Jewish leaders were jealous because they were losing position and power to Him. Their jealousy was motivating them to seek His death. Jealousy was the motivation that fanned the flames of persecution against the church in the first and subsequent centuries as well. Acts 5, Acts 13, Acts 17. Jealousy brought about a problem at the house of Jason, remember, when Paul was involved. Jealousy is a very powerful force. Solomon, in giving advice to his son, warned against the adulterous woman, and part of the basis is look out for the jealousy of a raging man when he finds out that you've been with his woman. He will not spare in the day of vengeance, and that's true. Jealousy is a very powerful force. And yet, jealousy can sometimes be used in a good sense, can it? The apostle said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, even to Christ. And so I want you to maintain a chaste virginity in order to bring this to pass, to bring this betrothal to fruition. Sometimes jealousy is godly. There was the occasion back in the book of Numbers, about the 25th chapter, when Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, took up the cause of God in a very important way. The people of Israel had committed a spiritual whoredom with the false gods, the Baals or Balaam of that time. The God's wrath was kindled against the nation, and 24,000 of them died in that plague. In the midst of this, as Moses and others were weeping before the tent of meeting, there was an Israelite by the name of Zimri who had the gall to take a Midianite woman in broad daylight, bring her into his tent, and while everybody knew exactly what he was doing, he committed sexual immorality with her right in the full knowledge of all those who were around. And Phinehas was jealous with the jealousy of God. He took a javelin, he went into that tent, and he ran this javelin through the both of them, killing them. And the Bible says that this stayed the jealousy or the wrath of God, because in verse 11, it's the 25th chapter of Numbers, in verse 11 there it says, speaking of Phinehas, he was jealous for my sake. The wrath of God, the jealousy of God was stayed because Phinehas was jealous for my sake among them. There are times when, as children of God, we must be jealous with a godly jealousy. If jealousy was always bad, God couldn't be a jealous God. And remember, the majority of references to jealousy in the Bible refer to the jealousy of God. Somebody defines God's jealousy as His tender regard for His own deity, supremacy, and honor, and the holy indignation He feels toward those who violate His laws, offend His majesty, or impeach His character. It's based on a simple, undeniable fact that God's people are His bride. And because we are His bride, God is jealous over us because He demands exclusive devotion from us and trust from us. When we're unfaithful to Him and breach this covenant, God becomes jealous. God's jealousy motivates us then to be faithful, to exercise a fidelity that mirrors His fidelity to us. Careful observance of our obligations in this marriage contract. The jealousy of God finds its root in the love of God. His perfect jealousy is grounded then in his perfect love. He's an infinite God who loves infinitely. His love is perfect. It produces a perfect jealousy. And that's good news for us from this point of view. God cares about us. God is not purely intellectual. God also has great feeling. He has a lot of feeling where we're involved. If he didn't care about us, he wouldn't be jealous at all. And that's an important point. God is not apathetic. The deists of a couple centuries ago pictured a God who was apathetic, who created the world and us in it, and then just went off and left it, apparently not caring what was going to happen. But if God can be touched by our problems, if what we do is good or bad, then that's the God of the Bible that we read about. A deistic God, nothing was right or wrong, good or bad. God could not be touched. That was a God that was somehow subservient to us rather than us being subservient to him. He is absolutely affected by what we do and say and think or what we don't think. The Lord rebuked Laodicea because they were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Jesus wants some feeling. And you prefer that too, don't you? When you study the Bible with somebody and they just express no interest in it whatsoever, that you're sitting across their dining room table and you're showing them scripture after scripture and they just don't seem to have any feeling for it one way or the other. Wouldn't you rather they argued with you against what you're saying than to just have a blasé attitude about it? Of course you would. You'd like to have some feeling shown there. The word jealousy has as its root a word that means to boil with heat or to be hot, boiling with anger or with a zeal for what is right and against what is wrong. Jealousy is an intensity of feeling. And that's true whether it's a good jealousy or a bad jealousy, depending on its use. God feels, God cares, and that's a motivator for us. If I destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit, God cares about that. I can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God is jealous for our faithfulness to him as his bride. It's all wrapped up in why he created us in the first place, which we don't fully understand, but we can understand enough of it to know what we're supposed to be doing. The Israelites were the bride of God. Deuteronomy 31 has God making a prediction to Moses that these people will not be faithful to me. They're going to commit whoredom with the gods of the land. They'll be carried into captivity because of their sins. And there they would remember the words that later on Isaiah put out in Isaiah 54, verse 5. Thy maker is thine husband. Jehovah of hosts is his name. Now I'm glad my wife remembers my name. That when we get up in the morning, she doesn't have to ask, now, who are you again? Yeah, that's important that she knows who I am. You can remember your spouse's name. Jeremiah asked this question. Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Can a bride forget her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number, Jehovah says. Or again in Isaiah 62 and 5, the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so also God rejoices over his people. Rejoices over his people. That's another expression of feeling. He doesn't look apathetically upon the fact that you're here today trying to learn more about him. He delights in your presence here. He delights in our prayers. He delights in our service to him. He is aroused to jealousy when we are unfaithful to him. Jeremiah 3:22. Return, you backsliding children, saith Jehovah. When they refused God's message of love through the prophets. In Hosea 11, for instance, they had spoken there that he sought to draw them with the bands, with the cords of love. When they refused the love, the jealousy was aroused and God punished. When he had delivered them from Egyptian slavery, or when he was getting ready to do this, there were plagues that demonstrated that he alone was God, plagues that were indicators against the deities of Egypt that God was greater than they were. He said to Pharaoh himself, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power over you. He's jealous. That's why he doesn't want us to worship other gods, whatever those gods are. That's why he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, for I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, about the fifth verse there. I am a jealous God. So when we find an expression of God's jealousy, it's very likely that we will find this in the context of idolatry. It can be the Old Testament sort of idolatry or the New Testament sort of idolatry. Jesus never accused the Jews of his day of idolatry in the Old Testament way, but they certainly were guilty of it in other ways, just as we can be. Covetous, for instance, Paul says, is idolatry. Thou shalt worship no other god, Exodus 34:14. For Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. One of the very most graphic descriptions we have of this anywhere is in Ezekiel chapter 16, where we have an unwanted baby that's just thrown out, left exposed to be either devoured by the animals or to be picked up by somebody who would abuse her, thrown into a field destitute, and God came and picked her up. The whole chapter is about this. And clothed her and raised her, and thy renown went forth among the nations for thy beauty, according to verse 14. But in verse 15, she turned around after he had raised her, and she is a beautiful young woman who goes out then and plays the harlot. And the remainder of the chapter speaks of the consequences of this. In verse 38, I will judge thee as women that break wedlock. I will give thee blood in fury and in jealousy. After all they'd been through, she rebelled against him and she left him. And she was going to pay a heavy price for that. And God has not changed. Maybe we don't worship idols of gold or silver or statues carved out of wood, but it could be that there are monuments of our lives that are still there, in our lives that are still there and ought not to be. Areas of our lives that we reserve for ourselves and don't want God pressing into. Possessions, anything that we put before God are as surely idols as the images were then. Misplaced priorities. So many activities there are that fill our lives. Only you can decide this for your own life. I have enough trouble running mine. Only you can decide it for yourself. But we do need to consider this. Sometimes the Lord's place in life is crowded out until finally he has just a little closet somewhere in our life, if that. Not seeking the kingdom first arouses the jealousy of God. Could it be that he's asking, do you remember my name when we woke up this morning? Do you even know who I am? Neglect is a way that we can arouse the jealousy of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Again in Hebrews 10, he talks about willful sin, verse 25, 26 there. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. Do we expect God to say, that's okay? Do we expect to make the mercy of God just move over and over until it covers everything, even sin that's not taken care of? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometimes we arouse God's jealousy by looking at sin as being very trivial. And the problem with reference to the subject of the awesomeness of God is that you can't think awesome thoughts about God while you still think that sin is trivial. Because these two go hand in hand. They have to go together. You can't have great thoughts about God and have light thoughts about sin. When we think it's trivial to sin, we're saying the same thing that Pharaoh said. Who is Jehovah that I should hear his voice? In Exodus 5 and 2. I can handle things for myself. I don't have to listen to God. I don't have to worry about that marriage covenant anymore. What right does he have to tell me how to live? How does it affect God, our husband, when we think that way? It arouses his jealousy. And so we must be faithful to his word. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is to retain the standard, the form of sound words. When we begin to think that these things are unimportant, then the jealousy of God is aroused. His love and his jealousy are meant to motivate us to keep faithful to him. And I'm stressing this because so often I hear people say, well, I'm sure glad that we serve Jesus today instead of serving the God of the Old Testament. We've learned that they cooperate, they function together, and that I change not. And as it was said in the Old Testament, I am Jehovah, I change not. Or as it's said in the New Testament of Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the one who explains the character of God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the exact representation of the nature of God, according to that first chapter of the Hebrew letter. Jesus tells us about the Father, and Jesus is jealous. That's why I put John 2:17 up there. It shows the jealousy of Jesus. He saw the temple being made into a house of merchandisers, and he went in and drove them out, saying as he did this, that the zeal of God's house has eaten me up. He was jealous. Our Lord is affected by what we do too. In Matthew 23, we have it again. The most scathing chapter in the New Testament, perhaps in the Bible anywhere, woe unto you. In that chapter, at the end, he cries over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you together as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You wouldn't have it. Jesus was jealous for their affection. He came unto his own received him not, and he was jealous. I think it's difficult for us, perhaps, to grasp the intensity of the feeling that he had when he made this statement. It existed in his heart long before then. Remember, Jesus had been with these people a long time. He was with them out in the wilderness. The rock that they drank up, that rock was Christ. So he'd been putting up with this for a long time, and he cried as he expressed it. The prophet said in Zechariah 1:14, God said, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. So that's the Old Testament God, if you want to call him that, and the New Testament Jesus is saying exactly the same thing still. The Lord had great jealousy for Jerusalem in the Old Testament. He had that same intensity of feeling for Jerusalem in the New Testament, and he's got that same intensity of feeling for his church today. It's spiritual Zion. In Christ, we see the perfect jealousy blended with the perfect love. We need to speak the truth in love as he would have us to do, remembering that out of love grows a godly jealousy, that there will be times that we need to be jealous, just as there are times when we need to swat our children. And that these are expressions of love. If our attitude is correct and if it's done right, these are expressions of love. We need to be jealous enough to... Just in explaining the dream of the butler, you're going to be restored to your position in 3 days. But he also had to tell the truth, speaking the truth in love, about the baker's dream. You're going to die in 3 days in a very unpleasant way. He had to tell both. And it's wonderful to tell about the love of God to the human family. But we also have to tell about the other side of that coin, the wrath of God that comes to those who reject his love. A lot of people wonder how a good God could possibly punish. But God is a God of justice. He's not only jealous, but God is a consuming fire. Yes? Go ahead, Dean. Did I miss your hand? I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. Numbers 22, was that the one where somebody stuck a javelin
to
somebody else?
Oh, Numbers 25, where Phinehas stuck a javelin through Zimri and the woman he was fornicating with.
Okay, that's Numbers 25?
Numbers 25, yes. I believe so. If that's not right, somebody will tell us.
Okay.
Thank you. Vesper, I know I can't hear you from here. Yesterday I stepped on my glasses and thought I was going to have to teach blind and deaf.
Could we say that God resists anybody that tries to take his power away from him, his authority?
Absolutely.
And he has to fight the devil to do that. And the devil deviously makes you think something is true when it isn't true. Always does that.
Right. Thank you, Vesper. Any other comments?
Genesis 6 and 3, does that have any bearing on this, that the Spirit of God, okay, the Spirit of God won't always strive with the Spirit of man. So it's important that we realize that we're not fighting with the Spirit, we're complying to the will of God. good aid to be furnished with too. So.
Very good, thank you. Yes. The long suffering of God waits not because he's dilly dallying, but because he's giving time for repentance, that we may all come to him, all who will. Other questions or comments?
Be done before you die. After you die, you have to say so or anything.
Very true. And that's a very important point. There's no second chance. There are a lot of insidious doctrines, but that's one of the worst, is any doctrine that teaches that you have a second chance after death. That removes our motivation for obedience now. I think we've got about 2 minutes at most.
Rick, do you think we could say that God created man to prove his love?
I don't know who he'd be proving it to. I think he did it out of love.
To us and to the angels.
Perhaps so. Okay. The angels certainly are supposed to be learning something from looking at the church. Wonder what they're learning.
Did you say somebody besides Tom?
Yeah.
Oh, that was Glenn thinking. That's what happens when Glenn thinks. Okay, well, I believe it's 11:05, our time is up. You have 10 minutes, please be back at 11:15. David.
As a nervous father this morning, there were two things that I forgot to do. I'd like to do them now before we leave. Number one, I wanted to publicly thank the three girls, Alicia and... The whole idea of the three of them talking to Connie I thought was excellent and needed to be recognized for that witness. And the other thing that I wanted to do was to have a prayer. I forgot to do that. So could we all stand? I'd like her Grandpa Evans, if you would, lead us in a prayer.